Amen. Well, good morning. How you guys doing today? Good to see you. I'm Dr. Andy Wong. I'm one of the elders here at Overflow Church, and I just want to reiterate that it makes an impact on our schools and being a church that wants to engage our community. This is a great opportunity, and so please come on out next week and dress appropriately. I would like to acknowledge some special friends who are visiting this week. These are my Great Lakes Eye Care colleagues. I'd like to recognize Dr. David L. Cook in the back. He's our senior partner at Great Lakes Eye Care. We have Ben Nicholson and his wife, Jo. We have Michael Seward used to be with Great Lakes Eye Care, and he may again, but his wife, Yannicka, is here visiting from Alaska. And we have Dr. Dan Van Elk with his kids, Lily and James. So if you'd give them a nice warm Overflow welcome. If this is your first time here at Overflow, welcome. And greetings to those online. We are in a series called Jesus is Lord, Caesar is Not. And in the last few weeks, Pastor Elijah's talked about the lordship of Jesus and how it surpasses all earthly powers and authorities and how we should invest in an eternal kingdom rather than the temporary systems of this world. And so today's scripture comes from Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, and Romans 12, 2. If you'll stand with me for the reading of God's word. Ephesians 6 says a final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Romans 12:2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just ask that you would speak to our hearts, Father. We know this is a troubled season, and Father, we ask that that you'd bring us peace, that you'd bring us unity, even in these times and in these days. In your name, amen. Please have a seat. Let's say that after church, you're talking with Pastor Elijah about the intersection of faith and popular culture. And he brings up the 1999 movie, The Matrix. We watched that last night. He describes how the hero Neo is living his normal life, working his regular job, when he discovers an unseen reality governing the world that he knows. And in this hidden reality, humans are slaves, except for a few whose minds have been freed. Now, Neo must learn how to fight the enemy, not by physical means, but by changing the way he thinks. Now, everyone's gone by the time you finish talking, and Pastor Elijah leaves, and you're left thinking, what if there really is a great deception over humanity where people go to work, go to school, go about their normal lives, when in reality there's a hidden war going on around us, and it's a fight for our minds and souls. Just then you see a minivan at the back of the parking lot with smoke billowing from the windows. You rush over and hear a muffled voice inside. You open the side door, and to your surprise, everything's on fire, but nothing's being consumed. The seats, the wall panels, the cup holders, they all appear indestructible. Come inside, a voice says. I have something to show you. A sense of calm and peace wash over you, and you step forward. The flames surround you, but you don't feel any heat. You can't explain it, but in the core of your being, you suddenly recognize that among these flames, there's someone else, someone that loves you with a perfect, unconditional love, and your body's engulfed in a brilliant cloud of light. You awaken in this sanctuary. The room's completely empty and dark, except for the hallway lights. You don't know how long you've been out. It could have been 5 minutes. It could have been 5 years. You get the feeling that time works differently here. You feel like you're almost outside of time. You feel pretty good. Your senses seem stronger, the colors around you more vivid. You hear strange noises outside. You go to the front doors and gasp. Outside is the neighborhood you've known, the wide church lawn, the car wash across the street, the surrounding homes. But everything looks abandoned, as if no one's lived there for a decade. Dry weeds are everywhere. Windows are shattered or boarded up. Walking along the broken sidewalk are these tall, humanoid creatures with emaciated faces and elongated limbs, shouting obscene, blasphemous words to one another. The ground shudders as if caught in a sudden earthquake. The ground shakes again and again, and a massive foot plants itself in the middle of Napier, then strides away. You shrink back from the window. A voice calls out behind you. Quite a view, isn't it? You spin around and see a black man dressed in white robes, the kind you might wear for martial arts. He could be 25, he could be 45. It's hard to tell. Who are you, you say, backing away. Don't worry, I come in peace, he says, hands raised. I'm, as you would say, one of the good guys. What is this place, you ask? What do you mean? This is your world. It doesn't look like my world. The man nods. You've never seen it from our point of view. This is the world you've always known, always felt, even though you couldn't see it. You see, you live in a fallen world with a fallen ruler, but I'm here to show you what is to come. All right, we'll come back to this story. I wrote this opening scene to contrast the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, which has been the theme of this sermon series. Today, we finish in the trenches, talking about a familiar topic with a little twist. We're looking at politics through the lens of spiritual warfare. But first, we'll need to establish some groundwork. So according to U.S. military doctrine, any combat action is defined by an operations order, also known as an op order. And in the op order, a commander will lay out the questions of who, what, when, where, and why, as well as a detailed plan for an attack or defense. We can even use that framework when discussing the big picture of a war, otherwise known as grand strategy. For example, why did the U.S. declare war on the Empire of Japan on December 8th, 1941? Because on December 7th, 1941, aircraft from the Japanese carriers Akagi, Kaga, Soryu, Hiryu, Sukaku, and Zukaku attacked Pearl Harbor, specifically targeting Battleship Row, a line of ships just off Ford Island, which included the Pennsylvania, the Maryland, West Virginia, Nevada, the Utah, California, Oklahoma, and Arizona. The date, which will live in infamy, officially entered the United States into World War II. What event triggered the spiritual war? Well, let's review the historical context. According to scripture, God created the angels, and they were all good. They were like us. They were free to follow God's will or reject it. One of them rebelled. Lucifer was the head of the angelic hierarchy. He had an exalted position and possessed unparalleled beauty and wisdom. Regarding Lucifer, scripture says, "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. And so since that time, the battle in the heavens has raged." What is the nature of this battle? Spiritual warfare can be defined as the cosmic conflict waged in the invisible spiritual realm that is simultaneously fleshed out in the visible physical realm. When we talk about spiritual battle, this isn't a metaphor about the struggles of life. Scripture describes a literal, unseen war going on around us, in which God calls us to be combatants, Tony Evans has said, everything we see in the visible, physical realm is caused, provoked, or at least influenced by something in the invisible, spiritual realm. Now, this leads us to some uncomfortable conclusions. It means monsters exist. It means people can be possessed by demons. It means we face a real enemy who wants to drag us into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. A couple years ago, my family and I were visiting New York City, and we were on the subway, and it was a normal ride until this big guy sitting across from us starts yelling and pounding his fist against the wall. It was pretty freaky. So everyone starts moving to the other side of the car, and this guy is saying all kinds of unintelligible words. But then he stops, he points directly at me, and says, "You and your aroma." And immediately I think of the verse in 2 Corinthians 2:15, which says, "Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to Christ. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing." Now, this could have been a mentally unstable person who didn't like my shampoo and deodorant. An alternative perspective that a demon was talking to me is harder to fathom. For many, the idea of Satan is a comical guy in a red devil costume with a pitchfork, sitting on our shoulders giving us bad advice. The Chinese general Sun Tzu wrote The Art of War around 512 BC. And in one passage, he writes, "All warfare is based on deception. Hence, when able to attack, we must seem unable. When using our forces, we must seem inactive. When we are near, we make the enemy believe we are far away." Satan's grand strategy is all about deception. He deceived the first humans. He deceived the generations that followed. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Regarding spiritual warfare, Satan wants us to believe he's not around. He wants us to believe the real enemy is the neighbor and the stranger, the person not like us. It's tempting to think of the opposing political party as the enemy. A few years back, one of our staff preached a message on the same passage we're looking at today, Ephesians 6. And to illustrate a point, a video was played that addressed a political issue, something being debated on Capitol Hill. And the video presented one side of the argument and included a minister who basically said, "I don't know how you can be a person of faith and vote otherwise." After the service, a guest was heard in the parking lot saying, "Well, I guess I know what Overflow Church is about." One of our friends, Dr. Barb Boyd, said, "I don't know how someone with an opposing political viewpoint could have appreciated that sermon." And the fallout was so significant that Pastor Brian, who wasn't the speaker that day, apologized to the congregation saying, "That will never happen again." From my perspective, I witnessed how easy it is for the body of Christ to fracture along political lines. And in so doing, we are a weaker, less effective force. Jesus says, "If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand." When the church is united in Christ, that unity testifies of God's power. You see, the world understands brokenness. It understands cultural tribalism. It understands infighting. It's our daily experience. What the world does not see very often is a group of people from different neighborhoods, from different walks of life, with different political beliefs who get along. If by God's power we do this well, the world will notice. They'll say, "You guys are different. You have Democrats, Republicans, Libertarians, and Justin Bieber among you. How is this possible?" You know, John 13:35 says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." What is Overflow Church about? We are a representation of heaven on earth, a foretaste of Revelation 7, describing a great multitude that no one can count. from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. You know, when considering the churches in the Water's Edge Network, which is the governing organization we belong to, Overflow is not a huge fellowship. We don't have the metrics that many of our sister churches enjoy. In that sense, we are like the ancient church of Philadelphia, in which Jesus says, "I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth." For the church of Philadelphia, spiritual warfare involved obedience to God's word. This is the word for us this morning. Are we keeping God's word? Are we obeying his commands? This is the battle before us in which we must persevere. There's a lot of darkness confronting our fellowship. As many of you know, our family is in the midst of that battle, big time. We know there are many others who are holding on with just a little strength. Let's persevere, church, for no weapon formed against us will prevail. And you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. The key is to keep his word and don't deny his name. When we are obedient to Christ, he will take care of Satan. Let our thoughts and actions during the week correspond to our worship on Sunday morning. There are other weapons in our spiritual arsenal. Consider the passage from Daniel 10, which says, "In the third year of the reign of King Cyrus of Persia," Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, had another vision. He understood that the vision concerned events certain to happen in the future, times of war and great hardship. "When this vision came to me, I, Daniel, had been in mourning for 3 whole weeks. All that time I had eaten no rich food, no meat or wine crossed my lips, and I used no fragrant lotions until those 3 weeks had passed. On April 23rd, I was standing on the bank of the great Tigris River. I looked up and saw a man dressed in linen clothing with a belt of pure gold around his waist. His body looked like a precious gem. His face flashed like lightning, and his eyes flamed like torches. His arms and feet shone like polished bronze, and his voice roared like a vast multitude of people. Only I, Daniel, saw this vision. The men with me saw nothing, but they were suddenly terrified and ran away to hide. So I was left there all alone to see this amazing vision. My strength left me. My face grew deathly pale, and I felt very weak. Then he heard the man speak, and when I heard the sound of his voice, I fainted and lay there with my face to the ground. Just then a hand touched me and lifted me, still trembling to my hands and knees. And the man said to me, 'Daniel, you're very precious to God. So listen carefully to what I have to say to you. Stand up, for I have been sent to you.' When he said this to me, I stood up, still trembling. Then he said, 'Don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you began to pray for understanding and to humble yourself before God, your request has been heard in heaven. I have come in answer to your prayer, but for 21 days, the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia blocked my way. Then Michael, one of the archangels, came to help me, and I left him there with the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now I am here to explain what will happen to your people in the future, for this vision concerns a time yet to come." Now, if Ephesians 6 says our struggle isn't against flesh and blood enemies, Daniel 10 shows us the real battle. So we have angels who are spiritual beings. They are created to be ministering spirits. They serve God and his people. They become visible to carry out specific God-directed activity on the earth. They exhibit the same qualities of personhood that we do. They have an intellect. They have emotions. They have free will. As we see in Daniel's description, they are glorious beings. When they show up, light follows them. They're also extremely powerful. In Revelation, we see 4 angels holding back the 4 winds of the earth. Angels have 3 jobs. They worship God. In Revelation 4:8, we hear about angels who praise God continuously, without ever ceasing. Second, angels execute God's will. Psalm 103:20 says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." Third, angels minister to the saints. Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. When Jesus talks about little children, he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." I was home one evening, getting my son Nathan ready for bed. He was maybe one and a half, and I was carrying him up the stairs to go to bed. He was on my back. At the top, I set him down, and he smiles, and he waves at someone and says, "Hi." And I'm thinking my wife Jill is coming out of the bedroom or something, and I look around, and it's an empty hallway, or maybe not so empty. So whether we have specific angels assigned to us, a guardian angel, if you will, that's not for us to say. The point is that God is our ultimate protector. When we need help, we call in the name of Jesus. You know, it's interesting that out of all the countless angels, we only know two of them by name. Do you know? Michael and Gabriel. Because there's, you know, when we think about that aspect, there's only one name by which we must be saved. And it says in Hebrews 1, "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." When we put our trust in Jesus, he watches over us. Angels are part of that protection. Now, the next combatant we see in Daniel 10 is a demon called the Spirit Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. Now, who are the demons? Revelation 12:4 says that Satan, in his rebellion, took 1/3 of the angels with him. These fallen angels are demons. Jesus calls these demons unclean spirits. Luke 1 describes how demons often seek a house to inhabit. In verse 24, the demon calls a man's body his house. They are spirit beings who can use the bodies of humans and animals to express themselves. Like angels, demons are powerful beings. In Luke 8, the demons possess a man, and the demons give him supernatural strength. Verse 29 says, "Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places." Now, the passage in Daniel 10 indicates the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia is a demon with authority or influence over the entire Persian Empire. And later in the chapter, we see that there's mention of a demon influencing the entire Greek Empire. Now, if these great nations had a demon influencing them, what is the likelihood there exists a spirit prince of the United States of America? Now, I don't say that out of spite. I say that out of sorrow and compassion. God bless America, land that I love. But what would that demon promote? Maybe the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Perhaps the evil doctrine is to love those who love us and hate those who hate us. Is it heaven or hell that seeks to divide our minds, divide our families, divide our churches, divide our society? Does that sound like America? Does that sound like American politics? You see, in the political realm, it's a struggle for power. We want our party to control the White House, the Senate, the House, the Supreme Court. In the spiritual realm, our job is to yield power. In Daniel 10, the angel says, "Since the first day you began to pray for understanding, and to humble yourself before your God, your request has been heard in heaven." As Christ followers, we fight by laying aside our will and saying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So when we put down our efforts to fight in our own strength, our own agenda, we become weak in the flesh, but strong in the spirit. In 1 Samuel 17, when David faces Goliath, David refuses the best armor and the best weapons of the Israelite army, the weapons of the flesh. He says to the giant, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. And we have Goliath-sized problems in our country. We consider the various dilemmas facing our nation, the issues being debated week by week, the struggles of our own community. And let us ask the question, where is the church, capital C, in all of this? How is the gospel of Christ impacting American culture? How is the body of Christ perceived among this generation? You could say there are way more unbelievers than Christ followers in America. Their voices own our culture. They rule all sectors of our society. They dominate the political world. And we are like grasshoppers to them. Maybe we should hang out among ourselves here in the wilderness. We're not supposed to be friends with the world anyway, right? And yet, the harvest stands before us. When did numerical superiority matter to God? That's trusting in worldly strength. It's fighting in the flesh. How many believers does it take to impact a culture? There's a defeatist theology that uses the imminent return of Christ as an excuse for not seeking cultural transformation. We make disciples of those already in the church when we've been commanded to disciple the nations. Are we connected with unbelievers? Are we acting as spiritual healers in a sick and dying world? This is the work we're supposed to be doing when Christ returns. You know, one might think the strategy is to attack Satan's strongholds through Christian political and social activism, mobilizing believers to get in the streets and march, Christian candidates getting elected, getting bad laws overturned, and so on. And there's a time and place for believers to be involved in these activities. Motivated by faith, John Wesley and William Wilberforce fought for the abolition of slavery in the halls of Parliament. The Slavery Abolition Act took effect on August 1st, 1834, ending slavery in most British colonies. And this was a good law. It was a political fight that ended well for humanity. But let's ask the question, why then does slavery still exist in society today? Every nation of the world has abolished slavery. It's in their constitution. And yet there are more slaves today in 2024 than there existed in the entire Roman Empire. How can this be? Can it be that there is a work that Caesar can accomplish and a work of the heart that only God can accomplish? Let's consider how three figures in the Bible tore down institutional strongholds of the enemy and transformed their society. Let's go to 522 BC. The Persian Empire is at the height of its power, dominating the earth, stretching from India to Europe. And Darius the Great is its leader. Daniel is one of three administrators serving the king. And a new law created by jealous politicians outlaws the worship of anyone other than the king. And you all know this story. Daniel prays, God shuts the mouths of the lions, and the event causes the most powerful king on earth to decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. After Darius comes Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus. He's best known as the king who defeats King Leonidas of Sparta at the Battle of Thermopylae. Now, Xerxes has an advisor named Haman, who out of jealousy against a Jew named Mordecai, creates a kingdom-wide policy to wipe out the Jews. This is, of course, the story of Esther. But victory isn't achieved until Esther prays and fasts about her course of action. After Xerxes comes Artaxerxes, who is Queen Esther's stepson. Artaxerxes has a cupbearer named Nehemiah. The cupbearer is a trusted position in the royal courts. With close access to the king, Nehemiah hears about the oppression of the Jewish remnants, and he goes into a time of mourning where he fasts and prays. And that, Not long afterwards, Nehemiah receives permission to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and restore the Jewish people. Daniel, Esther, and Nehemiah had political power, but it was through prayer and the subsequent intervention of God that the evil in their societies was overturned. This is Paul's encouragement in 1 Timothy 2, 1-2, which says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So then let us pray for whoever is elected, whoever is in power. Pray that godly wisdom would direct their actions. Pray that their hearts would be softened to the kingdom of God. Pray for the redemption. As believers grafted into the true vine, the power of God moves mountains and Capitol Hills. Here's an important point. Prayer must be married to righteous acts when considering how to love the neighbor and the stranger. We talk about work week, right? Helping out the schools in our community. If there's no action, there's no evidence we are praying in faith. James 2:17. In similar fashion, the most dedicated activity in the world won't go far unless rooted in prayer. It's been mentioned every week. We're not going to tell you how to vote. The question remains, can a Christ follower navigate the treacherous waters of politics in a way that honors God? Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And in many ways, this mirrors the dynamic of spiritual warfare in which we operate in two worlds simultaneously. We belong to the kingdom of God, which is our higher loyalty, but we're also called to be salt and light in this world. Here are some practical thoughts regarding politics and faith. First, no one party is entirely good or entirely bad. We live in a fallen world, and therefore we will always be led by sinners at all levels of government. All the more reason to pray for our leaders. Second, we have to be clear about what government can and can't do. We should work toward establishing a good government with good laws and good judges. But government policies don't change the moral condition of our hearts. We receive new thoughts, new hearts through the work of God, and our primary calling is to share the good news that transforms the heart. Third, we establish our identity as Christ followers first. Political affiliations are secondary. Both parties need the gospel. If people know more about our political opinions than our relationship with God, then how are we any different than the world? How are we being salt and light to this generation? At the final judgment, God the Father will not ask how we voted. He will ask what we did with his son, Jesus. Among my family and friends are people who feel strongly about politics. Some are right-wing, some are left-wing, some are in between. I'm convinced the Spirit of God resides in each of them. What is the body of Christ supposed to look like? It's the Tower of Babel reversed. With Babel, a common people became divided because they started speaking different languages. With the body of Christ, we are different people gathered by one language, the Word of God. So let Christ unify us and lead us with wisdom and in joy. As we engage the world this week, let us ask, who is my neighbor? Who is my enemy? Let's go back to our story. Through the front windows of Overflow Church, you look at a wasteland. The homes are abandoned. The grass, the trees, the plants lie withered and dead. A fine white ash filters from the overcast sky like the fallout of a nuclear blast. 10-foot-tall monsters, not quite human but close enough, stalk the streets, their jaws gaping, revealing rows of dagger-like teeth. They sniff the air as if searching for prey. The man in the white robes comes alongside you, gazing out the window. It's time to go out there, he says. Shake your head. What do you mean? There are monsters in the street. They're literal monsters. My friend, who owns this land, our master or the demons? The wretched creatures cackle outside, and the sound is like gravel sliding down a mountainside. I don't know what to do, you say. How do you fight a demon? Remind them of the master's words, the man says with a wry smile, lest the demons forget. He opens the door, and you step outside. Immediately, four of the grotesque creatures converge on you with slow, deliberate steps. The master's words, you say to yourself, okay, what would Jesus do? Begone, devils, in the name of all things good, holy, and righteous, I cast thee into darkness, you say, holding your fingers in the sign of a cross. And the four creatures share a look of amusement and keep advancing. One of them rips a large tree from the ground and cracks it in half across its knee. Two of the demons argue which body part they're gonna eat first. The last one stares at you with a gaunt, drawn face, then hurls a dark orb of energy at you. It pins you to the ground. You struggle to your knees, but that's all you can manage. Images stream in front of you, almost like video clips, revealing snippets of your life, the worst days you've ever had, experiences you've forgotten, buried in shame. And one of them calls out to you and says, hypocrite, liar, failure, you think you're better than us. You call yourself righteous. You're worse than us. We look down on you as a moral being. And another one says, where was your God when you were going through all of this? Do you really think he cares? If he is a good God, he would have saved you from this pain, or maybe he isn't all that powerful. A third one says, curse God and die, for you are no better than your ancestors. They died with no meaning to their life when they breathed their last, and there will be none for yours. Their words weigh you down, as if a physical weight is pressing you into the dirt. They're almost upon you. The one with a tree trunk lifts the trunk to crush you, but then a small voice echoes in the deep recesses of your mind. And the voice says, this is my body, broken for you. And you reply in a voice barely above a whisper, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And the demons stop and shield their faces like vampires caught in the daylight. The weight pressing down on you releases, and you stumble to your feet. You continue on, saying, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. The demons shriek, covering their ears, staggering backwards. And you raise your trembling voice, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And there is an explosion of light that radiates from your body. The shock wave courses out, engulfing the demons and washing over the desolate land as far as you can see. You do a double take, because standing before you is a wide garden with lush green grass, perfectly trimmed, surrounded by stately trees, each at least 200 feet tall, each a different species. Crystal clear water spouts from a fountain set in the middle of the garden. The subtle aroma of hundreds of blooming flowers drifts on a soft, gentle breeze. Voices singing in complex harmonies echo from the forest beyond. What is this place, you ask yourself, and the man in white robes appears at your side. This is your world in proper order. It's the world to come. Paradise redeemed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are the name that unifies us, Father. You are the name above every other name, Lord, and we trust in that. Father, you are the one that brings true unity in this world. We trust in your power to bring us together, to fight the good fight, like to overcome the strongholds, Lord, in our own lives, in our community, in society, in this world. So go before us, Father. May we be filled with your spirit to speak your words and to love those around us. In your name we pray. Amen.